Seek the Lord together. Our Father, we thank you for this precious and challenging chapter of Scripture. We ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what it means and help us to understand how it applies to us, and that he would give us the grace to respond with faith and obedience for your glory and for our joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're focusing in on verse 14. In particular, verses 12 through 14 is the immediate context of our passage. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, we've dealt with those verses in depth a few weeks ago, but they lead to verse 14, which we only touched on probably 2 months ago now. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. When we began our studies in Romans 6, I asked the question, I don't know if you remember this, but I will remind you, how many of us want to live a holy life, a God-honoring life, a life of resisting sin and overcoming temptation, a life of righteousness and godliness, a life of obedience to God's will that brings glory to God? Is that your desire this morning? In other words, how many of us desire to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in what we are and in the way we live? Now, if I remember correctly, I said at that time that I wasn't asking how well we're doing, but I was asking, do we even desire that? Because what we desire reveals a lot about us. Well, this morning I want to go on from there. As we've worked our way through this chapter, one danger that we face, because of the many exhortations to resist sin and to live for God, is the danger of becoming legalistic. In other words, we face the danger of feeling like our salvation depends entirely on us. Scripture does make it clear that the will of God is our sanctification, that it is God's will that you and I, if we are believers in Jesus, are becoming increasingly holy people, that we are living increasingly righteous lives, that we are becoming more and more like our Savior. But Scripture also teaches us that in ourselves, we are totally and completely unable to do what it takes to earn God's favor or to cause Him to accept us. So what do we do? God still says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That's found in Leviticus, it's found in 1 Peter, it's found throughout Scripture. In other words, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." How does that make you feel? We don't live up to that. Are we to grit our teeth and keep trying to please God no matter how impossible it is? Or are we to simply give up in despair and stop fighting against sin at all? Well, I don't believe either of those alternatives are viable options for the child of God. We are God's precious children, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul has some good news for struggling saints. And I believe as we look at verse 14 in particular, in the light of the context, it would teach us that we are called to live holy lives confident that God has freed us from the lordship of sin, because we are no longer under law, but under grace. I want to explore that with you for a few moments this morning. As we keep in mind verses 12 and 13 and the rest of the context of the chapter, which is why it's important to reread it, we learn that we are responsible to resist sin and live righteously for God's glory. Paul says to the Roman Christians, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion." Then he goes on to say, "Do not present your members," the members of your body, your hands and your feet and your brain and your eyes and your ears and your mouth, "do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Now, the original problem that Paul is dealing with at the beginning of the chapter is the accusation that preaching a gospel of salvation by grace Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is something that we cannot earn, we do not deserve, something that is given to us for free. The accusation is that, well, that leads to sinful living. I've been saved by grace. It doesn't matter what I do. I can't do anything to earn it. I am forgiven. All my sins, past, present, and future, already washed away. It doesn't matter how I live. In fact, the more I sin, the more God shows grace to me, the more He's glorified for His grace. That is the accusation, and that is sadly the thinking of some people. Well, the answer to that, as we've seen over the weeks and months that we've looked at Romans 6, is that the very purpose of grace is righteous living, leading to the glory of God. Back in chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's why it was important to read those two verses at the end of chapter 5. The whole purpose of salvation by grace is our holiness, our sanctification. So to say, well, it's okay, I'm saved by grace, I can continue to sin, God gets more glory by forgiving me more and more, misses the point. But there's a consequence once we know that the purpose of grace is to save us from sin and to make us holy. And that consequence is because we've been saved to live holy lives to the glory of God, we are responsible to resist temptation and to fight sin and to do so in the very practical arena of the human body. You know, it's nice to have this kind of esoteric, vague, theoretical view of sin and spiritual living and say, oh, yes, I'm going to resist sin. But when it comes down to where the rubber meets the road, it has to do with how we use our tongues, what we listen to, what we look at, how we use our bodies, where we go, what we do. In other words, it gets very practical. And we are responsible to fight sin in this very practical arena of the human body. Paul says we're not to let sin reign. It's not to rule us. It's not to dominate our mortal body so that we obey the desires of our body rather than God. In other words, we are to fight against the natural desires of the flesh, which have been taken captive by sin to do its will, and we are to cultivate a desire for God Himself that overcomes the desires of the flesh. We are to fight in the very practical issues of what we offer the members of our body to as servants. We all have gifts and abilities. We all have various members of our body. Do we offer our body as servants to serve sin? As instruments of unrighteousness? The choice is between presenting our members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness or our members to God as instruments for righteousness. Do we make an offering every day to God of our bodies and say, here am I. Take me and use me for your glory in whatever way you want this day. Do we think about and read the Word of God, and particularly the law of God, and especially the Ten Commandments, that we might know what holiness is? That what God is like and what He looks for in us? Are we people who love truth, who love purity, who love faithfulness, who respect other people's possessions and other people's integrity, other people's reputations? Do we love God and do we love others, which is the summary of the law? Paul would say as well, as we look at verses 12 and 13, that what we give the parts of our body to will be determined by a more fundamental choice that we must make, and that is to present ourselves to God. Not just the parts of ourselves, but ourselves as a whole, beginning in the heart, beginning in the inner man. Have we given ourselves to God and say, I am now yours. Command your servant. I belong to you. I delight in knowing you. I delight in being yours. That's the essence of what a Christian is. Someone who has come to the end of himself and said, God, I'm not much, but take me and have me for whatever you want me to be. And so, we need to recognize our new identity in Christ as those who've been brought from death to life. And we must not try to avoid the reality of that new identity in Christ and of the new purpose in life that goes along with it. We've been called to glorify God by living holy lives. If that is not what you're about, if that is not your purpose, to know God, to delight in Him, and to bring glory to Him because you delight in Him and because you want to live in a way that reflects who He is, then you've missed the point as a Christian. But of course, if we are called to glorify God by living holy lives, that means resisting temptation and fighting against sin as new creatures in Christ. So there's our beginning point, and that really comes out of the context, especially verses 12 and 13. But then we come to this verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This verse has been variously interpreted and misinterpreted down through the centuries by many people. And sometimes it does harm because it lays on us a greater load of guilt and takes away the power to live holy lives. The first truth that comes out of this verse is the first half of the verse, for sin will have no dominion over you. And that teaches us that the power and motive for our righteous living is the promise that sin will have no lordship over us. Now this verse is an example of the importance of following the logic of Scripture as we seek to obey its commands and as we seek to understand its commands. There is never a premium placed in Scripture on turning your brain off. Christians of all people should be people who think, people who delight in learning, but not just learning for the sake of gaining knowledge, but learning for the sake of knowing God and living to His glory. But we need to follow Paul's thought pattern here. If you look at verse 14 carefully, it begins with the word for. And that word for immediately follows the exhortations, the commands of verses 12 and 13. In other words, as Paul comes to verse 14, he is here giving the reason or the ground as to why we should live the holy lives that he has commanded us to live in verses 12 and 13. The holy lives of refusing to let sin reign in our body, refusing to present the members of our body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Why should we do this? He says, don't do this, for sin will have no dominion over you. In fact, the word for here points to a promise. We said Paul is giving the reason why we should obey these exhortations, but that reason is a promise. And this promise both empowers righteous living in God's people, and it motivates them to do so. And so the secret to obeying the injunctions of verses 12 and 13, which really just summarize all of chapter 6, and really summarize the whole of Scripture in terms of what God requires of you and me in terms of living holy lives, the secret rests on this promise in verse 14. Therefore, we need to understand that verse 14 is critically important. So what exactly is the Holy Spirit, writing through the Apostle Paul, promising us here? Well, as I mentioned, many have misunderstood this verse. Some people see it as a command. We read verses 12 and 13, which tell us that we're not to let sin reign in our bodies. We're not to present our members to sin. We're to present ourselves to God. We're to present our members to God as instruments for unrighteousness. And then we read verse 14 as saying, sin must not have dominion over you. In other words, don't let it have dominion over you. For sin will have no dominion over you. You could translate that sin shall have no dominion over you. And then we immediately think of the commandments, you shall not, thou shalt not kill. Sin shalt not have dominion over you. And so we look at it as a command. But it's not a command. It is not an imperative. It is an indicative. You go, oh, pastor, don't give me a grammar lesson again. You see, there is a very good reason for you to pay attention when you take grammar in school. It's so that you can understand your Bibles. In fact, education in Canada, education in America, education in Britain was largely undertaken because Christians were the majority and Christians established schools, and the purpose was so that people could read the Word of God. And the benefits and the blessings that we've enjoyed in Western culture for the last 200 years or more is directly linked to the effect of the gospel in our culture. Now, that's denied today all over the place. But you and I need to understand that. When I was doing my education at UBC, did my teaching training, I had a course on the history of education. It was very enlightening. I studied original documents showing that the educators and the government in Canada in the early years of this country established education so that children would learn morals. And the scriptures were a big part of that. Long ways from where we are today, isn't it? So back to grammar. An imperative is a command, and an indicative is a declaration. It's a statement. And verse 14 is not an imperative. It is a statement. It is a declaration. It is in the future tense. Sin will not, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a promise. Many people read it as a command. Sin must not have dominion over you. It's not what it says. It's a promise. Sin will not have dominion over you. Other people have misunderstood it as a result, seeing it as the result of a conditional statement. And so they read it this way. If you do not let sin reign in your body, looking at verse 12, if you do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, 12 and 13, then sin will have no dominion over you. But notice carefully that the word then is not found in verse 14. Verse 14 is not showing a result that will happen if we meet the conditions of verses 12 and 13. Verse 14 is simply a statement of fact. It is a promise. It is using the future tense. It is saying from this moment forward, for the rest of your life and on into eternity, sin will have no dominion over you if you are a Christian. This is not a promise if you're not a Christian. We will talk about that as we go through this text. But if you are trusting in Jesus, if you are a born-again child of God, a new creation in Christ, then something here is stated about you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And what we must grasp here is that Paul is declaring a truth as plainly and as simply and as boldly as he can, the truth that the believer in Jesus must resist sin because sin will not have dominion over him. The word dominion here is an interesting one. It is from the same root as the word Lord. He could have translated it, we could translate it, sin will not be Lord over you. Sin will not have lordship over you. Sin will not lord it over you. As Christians, we declare that Jesus is Lord. By that we mean He is our Master. He's our King. He's the one who reigns and rules in our lives. He is the one we gladly submit to. He controls all things and He has the right, the absolute right, to command and control us. Jesus is Lord. Now, perhaps good to stop here for a moment. I don't want to assume anything. Does Jesus, in your mind, have the absolute right to control you, to order you, to command you, to lead you, to direct you? That's what it means to be a Christian. It is a heresy to say, well, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord. I like the Savior part. The Lord part I'm going to put aside for now, maybe forever. Who knows? Maybe someday I'll surrender to Him as Lord. That's a heresy. The Savior is the Lord Jesus. The one who saves you is Lord. He doesn't save you if you don't recognize that He's Lord. And so in principle, or as Paul says later, you obeyed from the heart, we come to that place where we say, yes, Lord. You are my Lord. In other words, there is no command of Scripture. Once we understand what it means and understand, yes, this applies to me, because there are commands of Scripture that no longer apply to us. For example, the Old Testament says, you shall not eat pork. But in the New Testament, that's clearly abrogated. So it's okay if you had bacon for breakfast this morning. But there are commands in Scripture. Once you are convinced, yes, this is God's will, it applies to me, then it is not a debate for the Christian, will I obey it? It's merely, Lord, how do I obey this? Help me to obey this. So ask yourself the question, is Jesus Lord of you? Is Jesus Lord of me? Because that's what it means to be a Christian. We're looking at this word, sin will not be Lord over you. Paul is implying that before we became Christians, sin was the Lord of our lives. Because for Christians, sin will have no lordship over us. So you think about the unbeliever, the person that does not yet know Jesus personally. Sin controls the unbeliever. It dominates his life, and it keeps him in bondage. Sin is Lord in the life of every human being until Jesus Christ sets him free. Excuse me. Now, we may not realize this fact. We look around at the world, and generally speaking, many people are not so bad. In fact, nobody's as bad as they could be. The reality is, God's common grace restrains the sin and wickedness of mankind. And in fact, we recognize that unbelievers do many things that are good in this world. But even the best of our actions before we come to know Christ are so contaminated by sin that we read in Isaiah 64:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Even the best of what we do as non-Christians, and even as Christians, are contaminated by sin. Even a non-Christian who lays down his life for another person, there are mixed motives, wrong desires. And so all of us are sinful. Moreover, Romans 3:23 says the wages of sin is death. All who are in sin are under condemnation and facing eternal death. So we need to understand that until we are Christians, sin is Lord in our lives. Even if we don't acknowledge it, even if we're not aware of it, even if we think we're a pretty good person. In fact, you're all familiar with the little tract that we use here quite often. Do you consider yourself to be a good person? Take the test. And the majority of people, if you ask them, would you consider yourself to be a good person? Yeah, I'm not too bad. Certainly there's people worse than me. We ask people the question, if you were to die today, do you know for certain you'd go to heaven? People may say yes, they may say no, they may say they don't know. Ask them a second question. If you were to stand before God today and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You know what the answer almost always is? I've never murdered anyone. They take the worst thing they can think of and say, I haven't done that. So who are we measuring ourselves by when we do that? We're measuring ourselves by others. We can always find somebody we think is worse than us. Whether they are or not, only God can judge, because God looks at the heart. But the reality is, all people are under the lordship of sin. So we come back to our promise. Sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not be lord over you. How does this great promise work for the Christian? Paul, through the Holy Spirit, is promising the Christian, which is every genuine believer in Christ who's come to the end of himself, who's cast himself or herself on the mercy of Christ, that sin is no longer Lord in his life. Sin will no longer have dominion and mastery over the believer. Now, we need to understand what he means here. First, we must understand that being set free from the lordship of sin does not mean that we never sin again. Paul is not teaching sinless perfection here. There are people who take it that way. That is a mistake. Paul goes on to talk about his own struggle with sin in chapter 7. We will struggle with sin until we see the Lord Jesus. But that's not the same to say that sin is Lord over us. What this does mean is that, first of all, we are free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. If you're trusting in Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Sin cannot condemn us. Sin lords it over people by condemning them. Sin can never lord it over us by condemning us. For Christ took all our condemnation at the cross when He died in our place. Moreover, being free from the lordship of sin means that sin no longer rules us or controls us or has authority over us. It no longer dominates us. To use the language of the rest of Romans 6, we no longer live in sin. Like a pig wallowing in the mud, the Christian no longer lives in sin. The non-Christian can't help but sin by breathing. Now, we're not saying that the Christian is better than the non-Christian. Don't misunderstand me. We are all sinners by nature. The Christian has been rescued by God's gracious gift. So we are no longer dominated by sin. We don't live in sin. We are no longer enslaved to sin, verse 6. On the contrary, we are now dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as we've said in past messages, for the Christian, it is no longer inevitable that we sin. The non-Christian cannot help it. We sin as non-Christians before we know Christ by everything we do. Sin contaminates everything we do, even the best things that we do. But for the Christian, it is no longer inevitable that we sin. We can never say that the temptation we face is too strong for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We will still fall into sin from time to time in this life, but if we are Christians, we will never collapse in complete surrender and despair to sin as though we are helpless before its tyranny. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. It will no longer rule. Now, of course, this promise is not fulfilled totally in this life. The complete fulfillment is future. We do not claim sinless perfection, but we are not under the domination of sin. And one day, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, we will experience our final and complete and perfect delivery from sin, not only from its lordship, but even from its very presence in our lives, when we are once and for all conformed to the image of Christ, which, as Paul writes in Romans 8:29, is our destiny. It is God's purpose for us. It's the purpose of our salvation, and it is the guarantee of the final fulfillment of this promise. And that's what this promise means. Sin will have no dominion over you. You will be increasingly holy. You will be increasingly sinning less, but you will no longer be dominated and controlled by sin, and one day that sin will be entirely, entirely gone from your life. Knowing that this is our destiny and our hope, knowing that God has promised this, ought to, as we meditate on it, motivate our fight against sin and empower us to resist temptation when it comes. We are not to be like those who say, okay, I'm forgiven by grace, doesn't matter what I do, I can keep sinning. That's totally out of context with what Paul is saying here. It's not what God is teaching us. He is teaching us that our final victory is certain, that our increasing victory day by day is certain, though not always obvious, and the power and motive for righteous living is the promise that these things are certain. In other words, we are called to cooperate with God. The ultimate determiner of what we are is God, but that does not mean we sit back and do nothing. Nor does it mean we are the ultimate determiner just because we are responsible. We are responsible to be obedient, but that is under the context that God is the one who will make us obedient. Obey because God is at work in you to make you obedient. Does that remind you of another verse of Scripture? I was saving this for the end of the message, but I'll bring it in here and we'll repeat it again later because we all can stand to hear things more than once. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That is a command to us for, that word for is so important in Scripture. There's the ground. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to act. You see, there's the scriptural formula for sanctification. Work, not passively put your feet up. But don't work as though it all depends on you, as though you're the ultimate determiner of whether you become holy. Work, for you know that God is working in you, and He will accomplish His purposes. Now, the fact that He will accomplish His purposes is not to be a reason to stop working. It is to be a motive and a source of power to keep working. Because we have owned His purpose for ourselves. And if we haven't, then it's very doubtful we are Christians. We are saved by grace from sin. And those who've been saved by grace want to be free from sin. And so they cooperate and work with God, trusting God to empower them and to accomplish the purposes that He's promised to accomplish. And so we can say, as we've said already, looking at the first half of the verse, that the power and motive for righteous living is the promise that sin will have no dominion over us. But then we come to the second half of the verse, and that would teach us that our confidence that sin will have no lordship over us is grounded in the truth that we are not under law, but under grace. And here's the gospel. Now, this second half of the verse is just as important as the first half. The first half is this marvelous promise, but the second half is an explanation of why the promise works, why it is true, what effect it has on us. The second half also begins with the word for. Now, the ESV translates it as since, but it's really the same thing. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. In this second half, Paul is explaining why he can declare with such certainty that sin will have no dominion over us. Now, I should maybe stop here. I'm assuming something. I'm assuming this is important to you and me. It won't be important if we don't care about sin, if we don't care about holiness, if we don't care about God. And that may be a little red warning flag. If you are here this morning and living a holy life doesn't really matter to you, if you're indifferent to it, that little warning flag should say, check the foundations. Because maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who's been given a new nature and a new heart that desires to know God and please Him and loves holiness and righteousness. And so if you're indifferent to sin in your life, if winning that battle isn't something that you are concerned about, check the foundations. Because maybe on that final day, Jesus will say, I never knew you. And that is the greatest tragedy that will ever happen. So let's be sure that we care about these things. And if we do, then how can Paul be so certain that sin will have no dominion over us? And so he gives us an explanation. And as is often the case with Paul, there's both a negative and a positive ground for this confidence. Negatively, he says, we are not under law. Now, this truth is also often misunderstood. Paul uses the expression under grace here and in verse 15. That's the only place he uses it. The expression under law in this exact form he uses in 1 Corinthians 9, and then he uses it about five times in Galatians. And his usage in Galatians, especially verses 4 and 5, help us understand what he means here in Romans 6. In Galatians 4 and 5, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, first of all, we need to note that it actually says in Galatians in the original, sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under law, not under the law. There's no the there. And then he says, to redeem those who were under law, not under the law. There's no the there either. So it's exactly the same expression. John Piper points out two things from this text in Galatians as we seek to understand what it means to be under law. First of all, somebody is in deep trouble for being under law because Paul says Christ needs to redeem them. And secondly, Christ was born under law, and so being under the law was not a danger or a sin for Christ as it seemed to be for the rest. In other words, being under law is something that we sinful creatures want to avoid at all costs, but that Christ embraced to rescue us from it. So what does it mean to be under law? It seems likely that Paul is speaking of law in general. Some commentators think he means the Mosaic law. I think it includes the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament scriptures and the law that's there. But I don't think it's limited to that. I think he's talking about any kind of law. Because the crucial issue here is the question of our relationship to God. And of course, that's the crucial issue throughout Scripture, isn't it? That's the crucial issue of life. Because everybody here is going to die. And after death, there comes judgment. And so the crucial issue is, are we right with God? Are we accepted with God? Or will we have to answer for our lives to God? Jesus said the very words that we speak, the things that we think, we will answer for. So the question is, how can we be right with God now? How can we know we're forgiven? How can we know we're accepted? Very important issue. The most important issue in life. So how can we be right by God? Right with God? How can we be accepted by Him? This passage teaches us that there are two ways in Scripture, and only two. Either we are under law or under grace. And under law means simply that we see law-keeping as the way we become right with God. It means that we attempt to justify ourselves before God by what we do, by our own works. It means that we base our acceptance with God on our attempts to be good, on our efforts to do what we think is required of us by law. Being under law is the opposite of justification by faith. Moreover, being under law is the natural attitude of every human being on earth before they come to know Christ. It includes the attempts to make ourselves acceptable to God by obeying the law of Moses. But it goes beyond that to any type of law keeping. Whether it be some standard that we impose on ourselves or some standard we think God imposes on us, it may be a Christian version of law. Well, if I just go to church often enough, and if I get the pastor's Bible reading plan and I keep up with it, and if I pray at least once a day, and if I get those envelopes from Stephen and I make sure I give some money to the church, if I do all those things, maybe at the end I'll have done enough and I'll be okay. That's a form of being under law. We need to understand that there is only two ways. There are only two ways of relating to God. And one of those is by making yourself right with Him by what you do and are. My voice is getting better, but it's still not totally there yet, so I have to keep it a little bit lubricated. So it's very important that we understand that being under law is the natural attitude of every human being. It means a person who's under law is a person who depends, and that's a crucial word in Scripture. It's a crucial word in our relationship with God. It has to do with what we're trusting in, what we're relying on. A person who depends on his own efforts to be good in order to be accepted by God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul had spoken of the Jews who had the law of Moses, but he had also spoken of the Gentiles who didn't have the law of Moses, but who were a law to themselves. In chapter 2, 14 and 15, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Simply put, a person who is under law is a person who feels he can and must make himself acceptable to God by his own works, his own efforts, his own righteousness. And Paul's point in Romans 6:14 is that sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace, which means that for those who are under law, which is every human being before they put their trust in Christ, sin will have dominion over them. Because sin will not have dominion over you if you're not under law, but under grace. You see, being under law doesn't require that you be Jewish and have the Ten Commandments. Being under law is what every human being on earth is by nature. Again, if you were to stand before God tonight, and He were to say to you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? And people always say, "Because I've done this," or "I haven't done this." They're relying on themselves. They see their relationship with God as a question of law keeping. That is human nature. And if we are under law, if we see our relationship to God as one of being good enough, sin will have dominion over us. That makes sense. Paul tells us what the function of the law is. One thing the law can never do is to make us, to save us. It can never make us righteous. We read in Romans 3:20, "Through the law comes knowledge of sin." In 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." In 7:5, "Our sinful passions are aroused by the law." In 7:8, "Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced to me all kinds of covetousness." And as he sums up in 1 Corinthians 15:56, "The sting of sin is death, and the sting of death is sin, And the power of sin is the law. God's law is good. When we get to chapter 7, we will find that Paul says it's good, but it is through the law that we discover we are sinners, and it is the law that even stirs up sin because of our sinful nature. No one is ever saved by keeping the law. All the law does is make us more aware of our sinfulness and stirs up that sinfulness. And therefore, if we're under law, sin will dominate us. It will have dominion over us. So we must understand that the law, any kind of law, cannot deliver us from sin. If you are here today thinking, I've just got to be good enough, I've got to go to church enough, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to pray, I've got to do all these good things, give to the poor, I've got to do, you are lost. You are under law and sin dominates you. And you're under the condemnation of God. But I've got good news for you, because that's not where he stops. We can thank God there's a positive side to Paul's logic. We have this great promise. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law, but, and here's the good news, under grace. Under grace is the opposite of being under law. It means that we understand and rely on justification by grace through faith in Christ. I'm always tempted to do this. What does justification mean? I could see the smiles of the people that are in my Thursday morning or Thursday evening study group. Because we need to know what justification means. Because on our deathbed, that is what we're going to hold on to. To be justified means to be declared righteous in God's sight. It means God reckons that we have a right standing with Him. Not based on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ, which is reckoned or imputed or counted as though it were ours. Those who are under grace are those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their acceptance with God. In other words, He is our righteousness. I was reading somewhere, I can't remember where. And I think it was a pastor went to visit one of his elders who was dying, and the man was reading something. It wasn't the Bible, but it was another book. But anyway, the question came, how is it with your soul? And he could say with entire confidence and without any pride, I am all righteousness from head to foot. Now, he didn't mean that he thought he was a good person. He understood that Jesus Christ is His righteousness. That is our only hope. He is our righteousness, and He is perfect. So that if you and I are trusting in Him, we are clothed in His righteousness, and in God's sight, we are righteous from head to foot. That's what it means to be under grace. We are justified by His grace. We are declared righteous in God's sight as a free gift. Free gift. Oh, if I could just get people to understand this. How do you get to heaven? Well, I try and do this. No. It's a gift. It is free. You cannot pay for it. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. There's nothing you can do to get it other than to receive it with empty hands. It's almost too good to be true, but it is true. That's the gospel. That's why it's called good news. We are justified by His grace. We are declared righteous in God's sight as a free gift. It is unearned. It is undeserved. It cannot and need not be paid for in any way. And of course, this right standing with God, this forgiveness, this gift of eternal life, is through faith. As we read in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed. Because it's by grace, it's guaranteed, because grace is God's work. And faith is merely the channel through which we receive the gift of eternal life, which comes to us by grace as a free gift. And faith is the channel that we receive, through which we receive all the blessings that go along with eternal life, including this promise that sin will have no dominion over us. Faith itself is not a good work that earns God's blessing. Faith itself is a gift from God just like everything else in the Christian life, is a gift from God. And it is simply the way that we open our hands to receive what God has to give us. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift from beginning to end. So why does being under grace and not under law make certain the promise that we will be delivered from sin? Well, we saw that if it were by works of the law, we would never be delivered, because who is it depending on then? If it's by works, it's depending on us and not on God. But the law itself serves only to stir up our sinful nature and to condemn us all the more. There is no one here who can keep the law well enough to be accepted by God. If you don't believe me, just spend the next month trying to live out the Ten Commandments the way Jesus explains them in Matthew 5, showing that they apply to your heart. Just spend a month trying to live them out perfectly, remembering that one, and only one infraction, even in your thoughts, will condemn you to hell forever. And when at the end of the month you come and say, I'm desperate, I can't do it, then we will give you the gospel that God in Christ has done it for you. And he offers this salvation as a free gift. And when we see ourselves like drowning people, I often imagine, I don't know if you've been to Niagara Falls, but you go below the falls and the chasm is filled with water that is flowing very rapidly with white caps and waves that are, I mean, there's just no way, I don't see how anybody could survive in there. Imagine that you're in there and you're going under. And you can't get yourself to shore. You can't keep yourself above the water. You're doomed. And somebody throws you a rope with one of those rings on the end. And you cling to that. That's all your hope. Well, that's what it means to cling to Jesus. He's all your hope. You have no hope in yourself at all. That's what it means to be under grace. But grace is God's work. It is God acting in mercy and love to meet the needs of helpless sinners where they are at as a free gift. And grace does not depend on us at all. It depends entirely on God. And God can never fail. God can never fail. As Job said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So being under grace is synonymous with being under the new covenant. This is Old Testament truth. It's not just New Testament, because the new and the old are one. Jeremiah wrote, this is the covenant, God speaking through him. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. The law will be internalized and I will be their God and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The new covenant means that we are forgiven. It means that God is our God, and we are his people. It means that we have entered into an intimate relationship with him. And it also means that his purpose that has been expressed in this passage and throughout Scripture, and perhaps summed up well in Ephesians 5, where we're told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That purpose will be accomplished because it is by grace and it depends on God and not on us. So can you see why being under grace and not under law as a way of relating to God means that his promise to deliver you from sin is certain? We've been born again by the Holy Spirit. We've been given a new nature. And we can be sure of God's help and his power and his fellowship in our lives. It's been said that living the Christian life is a matter of becoming what we are becoming. God is changing us into something beautiful. And our part is to become what he is causing us to become. In other words, he is the ultimate cause, but we are to cooperate with him in faith and obedience, trusting him to enable us, trusting him to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. We are to live holy lives because he will certainly complete the work of making us holy. Or as I quoted earlier, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are called to live holy lives, confident that God has freed us from the lordship of sin, because we are no longer under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the promise of grace. We ask that this day You would graciously enable us to understand grace better and to rest in it more. And that really means resting in our Savior more, completely, totally. And thank You that He will accomplish His purposes in us, that He who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, help us to cooperate as we trust You to accomplish Your purposes in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.